May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I would like to say at the start how wonderful it is to hear Dr. Reitmeier and his choir singing the Anglican chant the way it was meant to be done. I felt like I was in St. Paul's Cathedral, and the organist had a touch of Miami Vice there in his playings as the gospel procession went back. But thank you, music team. And this is a short meditation on Martin Luther's contribution to existential and personal religion. Luther was a young man when he came face to face with the mandate in John chapter 3, which was just read to us, in which the Lord said to Nicodemus, "Unless a man be born again, he shall in no wise see the kingdom of God." Now, that sentence says, except a man be born again. In other words, it's the exception that we see the kingdom of God. Most persons, because he used the word exception, are not the exception and come to the end of their lives not having seen the kingdom of God. And that's not an ideological bifurcation. That's simply what happens with people because they don't take advantage of their existential crises. And the point of this sermon is to give you the hope of taking advantage of your existential crisis or crises when and if they come or have come. Now, Luther was a deeply, highly scrupulous person who believed that he had to basically be perfect before judgment, an accusing voice of God that he felt everywhere he was. And he spent his entire early life attempting to justify my existence in front of a constantly and ineluctably, enduringly accusatory voice. And if you've ever been the victim of an accusatory voice, you'll know exactly how desperate this is. You might have lived with somebody at some point who was constantly criticizing you. Maybe they didn't say it except once every 3 days, but they thought it all the time. And you can't do it. You can't live with a teenage daughter who is constantly criticizing you all the time, let alone a mother-in-law. It simply ultimately will fail. So Luther became, you might say, desperate. And I want to talk about us in a way as he was, which was a desperate man trying to silence the accusatory voices in his life. Now, I'm going to paint a fairly serious picture of what it is to be a human being in regular dress today. Now, my wife of 45 years doesn't really like the sermons that I preach, although she says she does, but she was very good about it recently. She said, "Paul, you're just too darn heavy. Most people come to church like me." She's a type A. I'm married to a very, maybe you know about these kinds of persons. She's a very effective person. She handles things well. She's not all up and down like her husband. She's effective. And she says, "Most people," she said, "Paul, come to church, especially sort of mainline Protestant churches, wanting just a little help, a little comfort, a little hope." And then I said, "But I can't give that because I'm so aware of what Luther was dealing with, which is a screeching car trying to put on the brakes before it becomes into a brick wall." Because Luther understood, and he wrote about this with very modern language. He said, "I am under the crushing wrath of God in all its calamity." You know, fun with Dick and Jane, right? But I want to ask you to think about this. I want to ask you to think about when it is you have felt something like a despair of being actually able to change your life. I just want you to think with me for a minute. Have you ever thought, And it could actually even be in the present day, although it's well hidden, a kind of despair about ever really making a positive change in a relationship or with a child or with your engagement with your life. Let me read you an example. You all have heard of Daphne du Maurier. She was a writer who was very big about 80 years ago. And the movie Rebecca was hers, and about 20 other movies that you've actually heard of. And she wrote a story in 1959 about a 50-year-old professional man on a Sunday afternoon walking with his wife of 30 years along the Embankment in London. The Embankment is across from the Tate. I know you've been. It's across from the Tate in the south bank of the Thames River. And I want to read to you the words that Daphne du Maurier wrote about a man named James Fenton. Fenton stared heedlessly at the passing traffic as he walked with his wife. His mind took in a lorry swinging too fast over the bridge, a sports car with a loud exhaust, and a nurse in a gray uniform pushing a pram containing twins with faces like Dutch cheese. "Which way?" asked his wife. And he looked at her without recognition, seized with the overwhelming, indeed appalling, impression that his wife and all the other people walking along the embankment were minute, dangling puppets manipulated by a string. The very steps they took were jerking, lopsided, a horrible imitation of the real thing, of what should be. And his wife's face, the china blue eyes, the too heavily made up mouth, was nothing but a mask painted rapidly by a master hand on the strip of lifeless matchstick wood. He looked away, don't worry, it's almost over. He looked away from her and on the ground and heard himself saying, "I can't go on." "What's the matter?" asked his wife. "Have you got a stitch in your knee?" Now, that story is a powerful, haunting story about a man who suddenly understands that his entire existence is kind of on thin ice. He didn't know it. Maybe you've had a moment like this. But he suddenly sees clearly, and he says, "I can't go on." Unfortunately, his wife hears him. It comes out of him. Hasn't that happened to you? Have you ever sort of talked to yourself and something horrible came out of your mouth? And she said, "What?" And then you had to lie about, "Well, I really just have to go to the bathroom." You know, what I'm trying to get to you is that this man looks just like me and you, but he's actually at a point of some serious despair about his chances for satisfaction, happiness, and hope. And the story is an astonishing performance. Now, I'm saying all this to you to try to understand that this is what Luther, who was a kind of diagnostic patient of the highest import, because up to Luther's time, nobody wrote about this. They all lived in this world of a kind of tribal, semi-Christian narrative that was about 5,000 to 10,000 years in space, and they thought about where they'd be in 5,000 years, and they thought about Adam and Eve, and they lived in a world of kind of mythological, long-term, what we today call a story. Like most people today, they live in a story about their lives. And Luther suddenly said, No. I'm talking about me. I'm not talking about a story. And I'm not happy. That's what he said. I'm not happy. Now, again, this isn't you. My wife is right to lovingly caution me to speak seriously about the human dilemma in kind of either-or terms. And yet this is, in fact, what Luther himself understood when he talked about the crushing weight of the calamities of his life. So let me just for a sec talk about you and me in terms of the arc of our lives. See if you can put yourself somewhere here, and then you'll be where Luther was. You may say, this doesn't apply to me at all. He's talking about some world of melting breaking points that I don't experience. But actually, I've had so many people come to me over the years. I mean, I've been ordained seemingly forever. And what you see is not what you get. What people appear to be and what they are not, in many cases, the same thing. Let's just look at the story in your eyes. Are you all fans of the Moody Blues? Well, if you're not, you better go right back to the internet. The Moody Blues tell the truth. I'm going over to Bournemouth in a few months to go to a concert by Justin Hayward for one reason, because Justin Hayward of the Moody Blues tells the truth, even though he's now 80. His song, Story in Your Eyes, 1972, number 6 in the country. I'm talking about the story in your eyes. I'm talking about the place where you could identify with Luther's sudden insight that both things are terrible, and the moment you see that they're terrible, you see that God can, in fact, change everything. I mean, think about the... I mean, are you married to an impossible person? Let's just name one thing. I mean, you know, sometimes I think of... I pity my wife. I have great compassion for her because she has to be married to this emotional, moving target. Anyone married to someone like that? I mean, especially when it comes to what we call, used to call the romantic side of marriage, to put it nicely. You know, men are unbelievably difficult on that part. They are capable of the most astonishing actions. But if you know what it's like to be married to a difficult man or a difficult woman, sometimes I am talking to people where the mother of the wife is the most important in the person in the marriage. In other words, the mother-in-law. Frequently, I'm in a situation where the most important person in the wife's life is her mother. I understand that, but the husband doesn't understand that. And you have a long-term, enduring competition for affection that is extremely deleterious, extremely deleterious. And so you maybe you can identify with the long-term emotional cost of being married to a moron, or to put it nicely, a challenging neurotic individual who seems to be quite anxious about things that are meaningless and otherwise unimportant. But if you've ever really had a long-term marriage to a difficult person, there might have come a time when you can identify with Martin Luther and saying, I can't change this man. I cannot justify myself by my actions, my works. But let's take it another step. Anybody here have a difficult or lost child? Now here I'm talking about, let's say, an adult child. Sometimes you run into families where they have one terrific kid or one kid who appears to be doing very wonderfully and happily and well, but there's another child. And that child could even be in Louisville. I mean, that child might be almost around the corner, but there's another child that has just not been able to get it together and is deeply unhappy. And everything you do to try to ameliorate the situation of that grown, lost child is not accepted and not helpful. And you get to the point where you just don't know what in the world you can do. Now, that's what Luther discovered. He discovered that on his own, he could not achieve a lasting change in either himself or in his loved ones. I'll give you one other example. You know, some people are unhappy in their work. As a matter of fact, some people are unhappy forever in their work. They put on a good show, and if they're smart, they'll sort of go along to get along so they won't retire under some terrible legal cloud. But a lot of men are, I'm speaking about men because that's the world I've grown up in, most of the women I know are totally unhappy in their work. But the men I know who aren't supposed to, at least think they aren't supposed to be unhappy in their work, often are. A friend of mine is the editor of a very important newspaper in southern New England. And he's very gifted, and he's very smart, and he's written wonderful books. But they gave him a party at the end of his career when he retired last year up in New England. And he told me, he said, Paul, yes, he said, they're all making a big thing out of my so-called career. And I said, what do you mean, Bob, so-called career? He said, yeah, he said, in fact, everybody gives me this big hoo-ha, but it's meaningless. I've never enjoyed it. I said, what would you have liked to have done? And he said, work at Six Flags. you'd be amazed. You'd be amazed at the things your husband actually wishes he were. But anyway, let's say that's not true, Paul. Mary, it's too extreme. But what I'm saying, if any of you have ever felt that you were sort of going through the motions professionally, even if you were a thoracic surgeon, you might identify with Luther's view that we can try all we want, but we cannot be justified by our works. Well, I'm finished, but I want to make one other point. Luther said that in 1516, something had happened to him that had changed the dynamic of his life. And he was only 24? And he said that once he realized that he could not achieve because of the catastrophic accusation of perfection, he could not achieve a satisfying outcome on the basis of his own efforts. He gave up. And at that point, this is what he wrote. This is his exact words. When I turned from active to passive, in other words, I give up, quote, I felt that I was altogether born again, like the man in John 3, and had entered paradise through open gates. Well, I guess I just want to say that the extraordinary thing about how the gospel works, it's not some inrush of good information. God works at the point of abnegation. The moment a person is able to say, this isn't working, I give up, we say God's office is at the end of my rope, but that's really true. It's happened to me. It's happened about 15 times. When you it's not as if there's this other thing. It's when you give up, God is always there. And that's why he said, I saw that I was justified, valued by his gift of love rather than my achievements. The final illustration, I don't know if you know J.B. Priestley, and who cares? J.B. Priestley is a forgotten playwright from England from the 30s, but in his most wonderful play from 1939, he has a upper middle class, successful, nice English businessman who dies suddenly in his sleep, and he finds himself at a place called the Inn at the End of the World. If you've ever heard that expression, it's not Chesterton, it's Priestley. He finds himself in kind of a purgatorial state before he goes on. And people from his life who loved him visit him. Not the people that hated him or the people that resented him, but only the people that loved him. And he's in a dark room, the inn at the end of the world, and he's just there. And he's sort of been confronted with his bad side. And he's just there. And then various individuals, his children who did love him, his wife who did love him, a master from his prep school who did care for him. And every time these loving, benign visitants come to this man, the room, which was hitherto dark, is flooded with light. It's a great state. It's flooded with light because it's flooded with the grace of God through these visitants. And then they leave, and then it gets darker again. And finally, his wife, who truly loves him. You know, a lot of people you love, but you don't truly love. His wife really loved him as he was. And she comes into the room, and she's distraught because she's still back there. She's in a dream. And the room is flooded with such a titanic light, it made a huge impression in London and the West End. The light is just overwhelming. And now he knows that he's ready to move on. Really, to heaven. And what I guess I want to say is, the moment you can recognize those things which aren't working, those powerful gifts of God to your life which are working, can take their true place, and you can actually be a happy, justified by grace through faith person. And Luther never looked back, and I commend the experience to you, knowing that it's waiting for you. Dear God, Make this true for us through thy Holy Spirit. Amen.